We're focusing on those last three words specifically of our text, the righteousness of the saints. What does it mean, the righteousness of the saints? Well, righteousness is one of those words that we use quite often in gospel language, but never actually stop to define. And I looked up on dictionary.com what righteousness means, and they told me the quality or state of being righteous. And I thought, that's a big help. So you had to look up righteous and then put the two together. So righteousness, therefore, means the state of being morally upright or morally perfect. The state of being morally upright or morally perfect. So that's what righteousness means. By the word saints, we're going to use the biblical definition, not the definition that I was told when I was younger. The biblical definition is those who are right with God, those whom God views as accepted in His sight, those that are believers. So that's how we're going to define saints this morning, saints and righteousness. So if we, according to our text, if we see those who are accepted with God are said to be the possessors of righteousness, we should expect to see in the Scripture moral uprightness and moral perfection in the lives of saints. It makes sense. If the saints have righteousness, then that's what we should expect to see. But beginning in the Old Testament and going right through the Scriptures, we see a different story. We see Noah, one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, one who walked with God and was preserved from the destruction of the world during his day, gets drunk and brings shame on himself and on his family. We find Abraham, the friend of God, one who walked by faith in his pursuit of a better country, one who offers up his only son at the command of God, has a child with the servant of his wife against the commandment of God. Moses, the most meek man on the face of the earth, one who spoke face to face with God as a man speaks to his friend, murders an Egyptian and stuffs him in the sand, hoping to avoid detection. Later, when he's commanded to speak to the rock for water to flow, he strikes the rock twice with his rod. And therefore, on that basis, he's not permitted to enter into the promised land. Samson, a man consecrated to the Lord from the day of his birth, whom the Spirit of the Lord filled to great heights of accomplishment in the work of God, falls at the hands of Delilah, loses his eyes, and becomes the plaything of the heathen. Then we have David. David, a man after God's own heart, the giant slayer, and the one who slew his 10,000s in the service of the Lord, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the first true king, first true human king of the people of God, one day refuses to go out to battle, choosing rather to stay at the palace. And he falls with Bathsheba, murders her husband, and takes her to be his wife. Later, against the clear revelation of God, David numbers the people and is therefore personally responsible for the death of 70,000 of his own countrymen. We could go on and on showing that the saints are not righteous. Maybe one of the greatest examples that comes to mind is in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter. Peter was taken by the Lord directly from his fishing vessel and thrust into the inner circle of the disciples, a man who saw things that few would ever see and did a few things that no man ever did. He denies the Lord during the time that the Lord needed him most and does so with the most vile oaths, cursings, and swearings that his mind could conjure up. But in our text, we see the bride of Christ clothed in white linen from head to toe, prepared in glorious array for this momentous occasion. We are told that this pure white linen is the righteousness of the saints. However, we can obviously see from the beginning of Genesis straight through the entirety of the Word of God that the saints of God are not perfectly morally upright. The same is true for us today. If someone believes themselves to be perfectly upright, they either don't understand their own sin or they don't understand the standard of the law of God. They probably don't understand both. So then how do we make sense of this text? If the bride of Christ is clothed with white linen that represents the righteousness of the saints, and yet we look through the scripture and do not see righteousness, how do we explain this text? I want to therefore spend some time this morning, as the Lord gives us help, to consider this theme, the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. And we're going to deal with it in a topical sense. We are going to use the passage before us kind of as a springboard, but we're going to go to a lot of different scriptures to consider what the Word of God says concerning the righteousness of the saints. So the first thing I want to consider this morning is that the issue of righteousness is the greatest theme in all of the Word of God. The issue of righteousness. It's the greatest theme, first of all, because God demands perfect obedience to His law. He demands it. We mentioned that righteousness means the state of being morally upright or morally perfect. If that's the definition, then God, who is perfect, can demand and expect nothing less from His creation. Just just expecting or demanding less from His creation would render the Lord no longer perfect. His standard is perfection. He is perfect in His nature. He demands perfection from His people. We know that's the way that the Lord is, because Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, "Thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Not even dealing with the character of the Lord, just what He looks on. We're not even here dealing with the perfection of the Lord's person. We're dealing with evil being in His presence. The Lord is so pure and so holy that He cannot behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. And so the Lord is righteous, and He demands perfect obedience to His law. And you find this throughout the Scriptures. One of the passages that reflects this in a great way is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments, this is Moses speaking to Israel, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, you find the reminder of the need and the command for God's people to keep the law. So the theme of righteousness is the greatest theme because God demands perfect obedience to His law. But it's also the greatest theme because righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel message. Paul, at the beginning of the book of Romans, writing in the introduction to them concerning his own ministry, says in verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But Paul, in the next verse, mentions why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When in verse 17 he says, "For therein," or "because therein, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We say that the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul tells us why. Because in that message of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it's the greatest theme because God demands perfect obedience to His law. It's the greatest theme because righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. But it's also the greatest theme because without righteousness, there's no hope of life. There's no hope of life. Have you ever gone through the scriptures and seen how often the word righteous or righteousness is coupled with the theme of life? It's amazing. When you look for it, when you look for it, especially in the epistles. You go through Romans, how often the word life is connected with the theme of righteousness or an obedience to the law. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 8, that passage that we just read. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live. That ye may live and then multiply and go in. The only way that they were going to live is if they kept the law. And you find the connection in the scripture to life and keeping the commandments of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2, keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. The great parable, or the great story of the rich young ruler. You remember when the rich young ruler came inquiring of the Lord in Luke chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that I have to do to inherit eternal life? Here the word eternal is attached to it, but it's life. What do I have to do to live on in the presence of the Lord? And what did Christ do? He took him to the law. He first says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And then he says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. And he goes down some of the commandments. When the question was asked to Christ, what do I need to do to live? He pointed him to the law. And by so doing, we know in that context, he showed where his heart really was. But there is no doubt still a reference to life being given upon condition of obedience to the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Earlier in the book of Romans, the gift of God is actually said to be the gift of righteousness. That's the gift that is given to the people who believe. And so if the wages of sin is death, then the gift of God is eternal life because of righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 7, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Talking about his own body, his own struggles in the Christian life, the Apostle Paul says, the very commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, because I can't keep it. But nonetheless, what I want you to see is the connection between the law, the commandment, and life. And you'll see this so often. Commandment, righteousness, keeping of the law, connected to life. And so just by way of setting the stage, the issue of righteousness is the greatest theme. It's one of the greatest themes. It's at least a co-regent, if you will, of one of the two greatest themes in all of the Word of God. The saints, secondly, are said to be possessors of this righteousness. The saints are said to be possessors of this righteousness. Our passage that we read, and to her was granted, Revelation 19:8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Two things under this point about us being the possessors of this righteousness. The first point I want to consider is the righteousness of the saints is not their own law-keeping. This is the important distinction. This is the key that unlocks the confusion that is associated with the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints is not their own law-keeping, but rather the perfect law-keeping of Christ as our representative, which is credited or imputed to our account the moment we believe on Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This is how, to quote the Apostle Paul, God can be just and still justify the ungodly. Our text confirms to us that the saints have a righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. It's theirs. It belongs to them. It's the very tunic that enshrouds their person. It's the righteousness that is visible, the whiteness, the purity of this righteousness. As we've already seen, righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. That passage that we read in Romans 1:17, it's said to be the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that God provides. It's a righteousness that every man needs. Men and women who are still in unbelief, men and women who have not yet come to Christ, are ignorant of this great fact. We'll see that in a few moments in Romans chapter 10, a great ignorance of the righteousness that God provides. They're ignorant of the fact, and they're ignorant of the message of the gospel, that God provides this very righteousness in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The precise legal righteousness that sinful lawbreakers need in order to stand accepted before Him. This is the number one difference. This is the main difference between gospel Christianity and all other religions in the world. The unsaved seek to please God by their efforts at keeping the law. The Christian understands that the demands of the law can only be kept and have only been kept by that man with whom God is well pleased, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does God provide this righteousness? He provides it in the obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ. On December 2nd, 2001, in the Sunday evening service in this building, Dr. Cairns preached a message entitled, "No God Like Our God, No People Like God's People." Some of you may have remembered that message. I remember listening to it on sermon audio shortly after it was preached, and it was one of the more memorable messages that I remember hearing Dr. Cairns preach. He's dealing with the tremendous privilege that we have as being the children of God. And he's talking about them being the children of the Lord, and the God of Jeshurun is their God. Well, Jeshurun means righteous. And so he actually translated that, "There's none like unto the God, O ye righteous. There's none like unto your God." And then he went on to say this, and I want to read a little section of his message. "O righteous people," now stop and think of that. The Jews to whom this was addressed knew as well as you know about yourself that they knew that they were sinners. Didn't they have the spilling of blood every day? Wasn't their camp reeking with the stench of burning flesh? Wasn't there that morning and evening and consistent through the day reminder of their sinfulness before God? And yet here they are addressed as, "O righteous people." The New Testament terminology that we would use here would be translated, "O justified people." Now we're getting somewhere. "There is none like unto God." And we can say this and address this to a people who have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by faith and not by works. God's mercy and God's grace, so much as the biblical doctrine of justification. That's what sets the Bible's gospel apart from everything else in all the religious literature of the world. That's what stamps the gospel with the authorship of heaven. It's the doctrine of a free justification by the imputation of the righteous merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith, made over to our account, establishing us and instituting us in a legal standing of acceptance with God, whereby the law is satisfied, God is satisfied, we are satisfied, and all through the merits and all to the glory of God manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Who is like unto God? None is like Him, for He is the God of justifying grace. This term, the righteous people, they would have known full well in their own experience that they weren't righteous. And Dr. Cairns makes reference to that. The stench of the burning of flesh, the constant flow of blood reminded them of their unrighteousness. And yet, the great title is given to them out of the words of Moses, that they were the "O righteous people." They had a great God, and that they were a righteous people. Dr. Cairns properly applies this to the doctrine of justification. What is justification? Well, the larger catechism gives us a definition of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners, in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. It's a faith righteousness. It's a righteous standing that we have by virtue of our trust in the work of Christ. So that you and I and these other saints that we recounted in the introduction, although laden with sin and laden with failure and laden with shortcomings when it comes to the law of God, can still stand as righteous as if we kept the law of God perfectly. Because the moment we come to Christ, there's a great transaction that takes place. The righteous obedience and full legal satisfaction performed by Jesus Christ while he is on the earth, while he was on the earth, is put to our account. The same way that we are rendered sinners in Adam, God views us as accepted by virtue of our faith and our union with Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 19 makes it very clear. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, there's the term, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the obedience of one, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, as by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Maybe one of the greatest passages displaying this in all the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The perfect obedience, the gift of righteousness put to the account of God's people. That's how the saints are righteous. That's how God views us as righteous, even though we look in the mirror and don't see any righteousness. All we see is the shortcomings and the failures and the disobedience. In the sight of God, this great transaction has taken place the moment that we believe. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 4 to make this very clear. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're working and you're given a reward, you're given that reward because you earned it. You worked for it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so the righteousness that's in question here, that's in focus in Revelation chapter 19, is none other than the righteousness of Christ that is given to those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that our Savior has earned while upon the earth. And those two references, the two men that are in question and focus in Romans chapter 4, David and Abraham, are given to us as examples of men whose faith and trust was in the Lord, and it was imputed to them for righteousness. That's why it's the heart of the gospel. It's the only way that we can be reconciled before the Lord. And so it's a legal righteousness that's transferred to our account. But then this imputed righteousness of the saints gives us this perfect standing in the eyes of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 reminds us that unless our righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so at the heart of the gospel is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third point that we see is that the saints, therefore, as the possessors of this righteousness, enjoy all the rights that go along with being viewed by God as perfectly righteous. There isn't just the standing that we have before the Lord, but all the blessings and the benefits that come with that. Revelation chapter 19, the passage that we've read, is the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb is with her bride. There's a very similar passage in Revelation chapter 21. You can turn to that just a few pages over, where the Apostle John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Very similar language that you find in Revelation chapter 19. I personally believe it's the same event that's taking place. And so those that are given this robe of righteousness, those that are in this privileged position, also are the ones who receive, along with that imputed righteousness, all the rights and all the privileges that go along with being viewed by God as perfectly righteous. And this passage in Revelation 21 gives us a list of the things that those that are right with God can expect to enjoy by virtue of that position, that standing. The first thing we notice is that there's a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens and a new earth. We're going to deal with this a little bit later this evening in the evening message on the aspects of Christ's redemption that have not yet been fulfilled. And that's one of them, the redemption of the earth. It actually uses that word to talk about what is going to happen to the world when the Lord returns. But here we're told that John saw it. John saw it, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, according to the Apostle Peter. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day when I will, as we'll see in a minute, I will be without sin, and I'll be able to serve the Lord upon the new earth, which also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So there's the new heavens and the new earth. Those that are viewed by God as righteous can look forward to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. We can also look forward to the unbroken fellowship that we have with God. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be with God and be their God." The presence of the Lord, unbroken fellowship with God. There are times on this side of glory that the Lord is pleased to draw back the curtain temporarily, as it were. And we get a sight of the Lord that thrills our hearts. We get a sight of the gospel that encourages us in our walk with the Lord. Dr. Overly was talking about those moments when we were younger, when the Lord met with us in a camp setting or in another setting, moments where the Lord draws near, and we know what that's like when the heart gets revived and the heart is blessed, when Christ is lifted up. What's it going to be like when the fellowship that we have with God will be unbroken? The tabernacle of God is with them. Because of the work of Christ, because of the merits of Christ that's put to our account, one of the great joys that we can expect and look forward to is unbroken fellowship with God. Then unbroken fellowship with each other. It's implied in this text, because it's the plural that's used. And they shall be his people, and God shall be with them and be their God. It's not some singular person. This is a group of people. It's referring to the saints. So along with the unbroken fellowship that we'll have with the Lord, we'll also have unbroken fellowship with each other. No more death, sorrow, or tears. This is a pertinent blessing to look forward to in light of the recent passing of our sister June Hamilton and Brother Stevens in the throes of sorrow right now. But no more death for those that are in union with Christ, for those that are clothed with the tunic of the righteousness of Christ. No more death, no more sorrows, no more tears. It goes on to say that we will inherit all things. Inherit all things. And then the last thing, that we will have the love of God for all eternity. He goes on to talk about the joy that will be ours because God will be with us, but then look at the relationship that he has with us. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, verse 7, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who would have ever thought, when you go through the scriptures and see all the failings and all the shortcomings of the people of God, and you look at the lives of the saints and how far short we fall of this righteousness that God demands in order to stand before him, who would have ever thought that of any of us that this statement would have been made, that he will be our God and we will be his son. But yet the love of God for all eternity will be shown to us because of the righteousness of Christ. So you may not feel this morning as though you're righteous in the sight of God. I know every time I look in the mirror, I see blemishes, I see shortcomings, I see failures. But the scripture tells us in the sight of God, we're clothed with a linen garment that is the righteousness of the saints. Praise the Lord this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose righteousness clothes us this morning, and the joys that we have to look forward to by virtue of his finished work. I trust that the Lord will take this word and write it on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the gospel of Christ. We're thankful, Father, that it is the power of God unto salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Father, we rejoice this morning that we've been brought to understand our need for the Savior. Our eyes have been opened, and we give thee the praise and the honor and the glory for this great work of enlightenment and this great work of grace that's been done in our hearts. Lord, take us from this place this morning rejoicing, knowing that we stand before thee as righteous today, because of what the Savior has done on our behalf. Lord, be with us throughout the day. Lord, we pray for thy help tonight as we consider the work of redemption and the future that lies before the people of God. Father, we pray that throughout the day we will know thy help and thy presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.